Proverbs. Tonight, we are going to be looking at one verse of Scripture, which is just going to add a whole other layer to what we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks. And it's Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. So let's turn there to Titus 2 and verse 12. We're going to start at verse 11. And we'll read through verse 14. The title of this teaching, as you see there on your study sheet, is Sanctifying Grace. Sanctifying Grace. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you much thanks, Lord, for this evening, for every step you have established here tonight, and for what, Lord, we are greatly anticipating, the teaching of your word, the illumination of that teaching, which we pray, Lord, and trust in you, will work to the furtherance of our sanctification in accord with the grand petition that our Savior, your eternal Son, petitioned in our behalf, that we would indeed be sanctified by your word, which is truth. And so, Father, we ask now that as we open your word here in Titus chapter 2, as we consider the teaching of this one single verse, it says so much about our sanctification, everyday sanctification. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will bring great understanding, further layers to what is already there in our thinking, in our hearts concerning the truth of what your word reveals as to how you are working in us what is well-pleasing in your sight and thereby conforming us each and every day more to the image of your Son, which one day will be perfected in glory. So, Father, we commit this teaching into your hands. We commit its delivery and the hearing thereof into your hands, praying that the blessed Spirit would clothe it all with his anointing power. These things we ask for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this evening's study by laying down a very basic, fundamental but often overlooked truth of the gospel. God saves from both sin and hell. God saves from both sin and hell. The accent in this statement is falling on the word sin. God saves from sin. We all know he saves from hell. But do we really believe that he saves from sin? Now, why do I raise this question? Well, there are three reasons. First, if God does not separate men from their sin, he does not take them to heaven. Let's be very clear about this. It is our sin in the first place that has separated us from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says plainly that it is our sins which have separated us from God. Furthermore, It is our sinfulness in a perpetual, unrepentant state that sends us to hell. According to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, also Revelation chapter 21, verses 8, 27, along with chapter 22 and verse 11. So if God does not save us from sin, then he is not taking any of us to heaven. Thus I raise the question, do we really believe that God saves us from sin? My second reason for raising this question is because the process of separating a Christian from their sin begins in this life. Salvation from sin is not postponed till we get to heaven. Instead, it starts the very moment we are saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ, and it is completed at the moment we breathe our last breath on earth and enter into glory. The Bible calls this process sanctification. That's a big word that simply means to be set apart from sin to holiness. Biblically speaking, there are three aspects to this work of sanctification. First, we are positionally sanctified. By having been completely set free from the dominion or power of sin and brought into a spiritual union with Jesus Christ through his atoning work on the cross, which was applied to us by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to chapter 6 and verse 23 is all about. We're told in that great passage that we have died to sin and have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is our positional sanctification, and it happens the very moment that a sinner is born again by the grace of God, and it is never to be repeated again. Secondly, the Bible teaches that we are progressively sanctified. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Discipline of Grace, defines this aspect of biblical sanctification in these terms. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, whereby our inner being is progressively changed, freeing us more and more from sinful traits and developing within us over time the virtues of Christ-like character. This is what 2 Corinthians 3:18 refers to when it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," notice the present tense there, "being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul the Apostle gives a divine benediction to this young Gentile church. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." This, of course, is implying that sanctification is a process that is headed by God's working towards a grand completion. In fact, Philippians 1 and verse 6 teaches this truth in the form of a promise. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So then sanctification is a practical process by which God increasingly sets his people apart from sin and moves them toward greater holiness. Finally, however, there is a future tense to our sanctification. We could call this ultimate sanctification. This will be when God actually brings all believers in Christ to a state of sinless perfection. This is the clear teaching of biblical passages such as Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 through 54, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, and 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. In each of these texts, we are promised as God's people that a day is coming when every Christian will be completely, totally, and forever without sin, bearing the perfect image of Jesus Christ. So, when the Bible speaks of our sanctification, it tells us, note this, that we have been sanctified from the penalty, power, punishment of sin through the work of Christ. We are being sanctified from the indwelling presence of sin by the daily power of the Holy Spirit. and we will be sanctified completely from all sin and made perfect in the image of Christ. But of course, my main point in giving you this crash course on biblical sanctification is simply to say this. The process of separating a Christian from their sin begins in this life. Hence, I raise my leading question again. Do we really believe God saves from sin? My last and most significant reason for raising this question, though, is because for the last 60 years, the evangelical church, by and large, has bought into a false gospel that says you can be saved without ever being changed. Now, this proposition is certainly much more subtle than that. However, it is at the core of what this false gospel teaches. Basically, it is a gospel which has given people immediate assurance that they are in fact saved simply because they repeated a mantra prayer or signed a card or joined a church. The whole foundation of their assurance of salvation is built on what they have done rather than on Jesus Christ alone and what He has accomplished to save sinners. But if this isn't bad enough, they are specifically told that because they have prayed a prayer, they need to write the day and time they did this and never doubt if they are going to heaven. For if they ever have any doubts, then all they need to do is to look back on that particular date when they prayed that prayer and be assured they will not go to hell but to heaven simply because of a prayer they prayed on such and such a day. So, who cares then about the fruit of their life or what they believe now? Why, they could be agnostics who deny the truth of Scripture and live idolatrous and immoral lives, but so what? So what? That's not what matters. No, they are lulled to believe that as long as they prayed that prayer on that special date, then their fire insurance, if you will, is completely intact. Well, nearly 60 years of being fed this false gospel of what has been rightly called easy believism has expanded the membership of churches greatly, but largely with false converts whose lives have never shown the fruit of the Spirit, have never shown a genuine love for Christ, nor have ever been marked by the pursuit of holiness. Their faith and assurance is wrapped up in a human decision rather than in a divine person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thankfully, over the past 40 years, many courageous men of God have spoken out against this gospel of easy believism. And among them has been John MacArthur, whose 1988 publication entitled The Gospel According to Jesus actually started the debate and dialogue over this false gospel, which has plagued the very heart of American evangelicalism. In the introduction to that book, MacArthur wrote these sobering and searching words, which have as much relevance today as they did when he first penned them at the close of the 1980s. Here's what John MacArthur wrote. The gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them they can have eternal life yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer until later the commitment to obey Him as Lord. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from iniquity. It offers false security to people who revel in the sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. By separating faith from faithfulness, it teaches that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth. Thus, the good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners. It is not the same message Jesus proclaimed. Now, this is why we need to be so clear and concise about the truth of the gospel. This is why we need to read the whole Bible and not just part of the Bible. Only Jesus Christ saves sinners. He saves them from hell, yes, absolutely. But Christ also saves sinners from sin. And this salvation from sin is a real deliverance from sin the moment a sinner is saved by the grace of God. Hence, a new life is born in the heart of that sinner, which changes him forever. He receives a new nature, a new heart. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell him and begin a process of killing his sinful propensities while remaking his character into the image of Jesus Christ. And this radical transformation that has taken place inwardly will be seen outwardly in his conduct, which can be described as the fruit of the Spirit. But the central issue that I want to stress in light of all I've said up to this point is that when Jesus saves you, he transforms you into a new creation that is proven by a new life, which is fleeing from sin and pursuing holiness. God, therefore, does not just save us from hell, but he also saves us from sin. Now, with this biblical proposition before us, I want us to turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 12, where we learn that God's grace trains us. God's grace trains us. Looking at Titus 2 and verse 12, this is what we read. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It should be very apparent to us that Titus 2 and verse 12 is not a complete sentence. We are missing the subject. We have the verb, but not the subject. We don't know who or what is training us. So we need to go back to verse 11 and start there. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Seeing this now in context, who or what is training us? The grace of God. It is God's grace, or even better, it is God in his grace who is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So then, God in his grace does something very remarkable in the lives of those he saves. He trains us to live lives rejecting sin while pursuing holiness. In a nutshell, that's the teaching right there of Titus 2 and verse 12. But of course, we need to look a little more carefully at this verse, because what it's teaching us ultimately is that we are not only saved by grace, but we also grow by grace as Christians. This takes us back to our introduction and what we saw in brief about the biblical doctrine of sanctification. Remember the three aspects of sanctification: positional, progressive, and perfect. Titus 2:12 is focusing, obviously, on the progressive aspect of sanctification. How do we know this? Well, there are three reasons for this conclusion. First, because the verb training is a present tense verb. This is telling us that God in his grace is in the present ongoing process of training us to live holy lives. Number two, the goal of the training is to resist sin and pursue holiness, and this is put in an ongoing context that is happening right now. And three, the timing of this training is made very clear. Paul says it's in the present age. In the present age. So Titus 2 and verse 12 is about my ongoing progressive present sanctification. God, in his grace, trains us now to live lives rejecting sin while pursuing holiness. Now, for our main study of Titus 2 and verse 12, I want us to take this proposition I've made based on this text, that God, in his grace, trains us to reject sin while pursuing holiness, and I want to unpack this proposition by making three expositional points. And the first of these three is this: God in His grace trains us. Titus 2:12 opens up with the verb training us. This word training is the translation of the Greek word paiduo, which carries the idea of training by discipline. It can therefore be understood by such terms as discipling, educating, and nurturing. Eight times in the New Testament, it is translated as chastening. So when we read here in Titus 2:12 that God's grace is training us, we must think of this as God in His grace actively training us by the means of divine discipline. This can come in the form of instruction, rebuke, and correction by reading, studying, and hearing the Word of God. It can come also in the form of Christian fellowship when our brothers and sisters in Christ admonish us and exhort us to press on with Christ and leave our sin. Furthermore, this divine discipline can come by all providentially directed hardships in our lives that are aimed at cultivating spiritual growth and godly character. One of the most significant truths, however, that I want you to see about God's grace training us is that this word, paiduo, in Titus 2:12, is used as a participle. It is used as a participle. Not only is it a present tense verb, but it is in the form of a participle, which means that it is naturally assumed that God's grace, which has saved us, will go on from there to train us for holiness. This is not just true for some Christians. This is true for all Christians. The moment God saves you, He begins to sanctify you. And He will not stop till He completes your sanctification. Remember, Philippians 1 and verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So understand, there is no such thing as being saved but not being sanctified. The same grace that saves us is the same grace that sanctifies us in this work cannot be separated by time or by person. There is no intermission period in the process of sanctification. God is at work in all believers at all times till He completes His work. The only difference is, of course, that the work varies from person to person. This is due to both God's sovereignty and the believer's active participation in the sanctifying process. This is why, for obvious reasons, why some Christians are more mature than other Christians. Our growth by grace is at a different pace in each believer. But the main point that I want us to see is this. Titus 2:12 is the assumed reality for every believer. This is the experience of every Christian. If this is not your experience, it is because you're not a Christian. The grace that saves you goes on to train you for holiness. But one final point to be made about God's grace training us is that it is His grace that is doing the training. It is God's grace that is implanting within us increasing desires for holiness and hatred for sin. It is God's grace that is enabling us with the divine power to reject sin and pursue holiness. It is God's grace that is doing the training. Understand this. We could not and would not renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age were it not for God in His grace working in us both the passion and power to live this way. Just think of what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But how can we do that? How can we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you." God is at work in you to do what? He's working in you so that you, believer, may both will and do according to His good pleasure. So the only way we can work out our own salvation is because of what God is already working in. We're just working out what he's already working in. Furthermore, because God is training us by his grace, then all his teaching and discipline is always administered in love for our spiritual welfare. For this reason, we are encouraged in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, which is citing Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And for what purpose does God chasten or discipline us? Verse 10 of Hebrews 12 tells us plainly, it is for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. So the first great truth of Titus 2:12 is that God in his grace trains us. The moment God saves us, we enter his school of holiness, where the administration is carried out all by grace. But what specifically is God training us for? According to Titus 2 and verse 12, it is to reject sin while pursuing holiness. To reject sin while pursuing holiness. Let's consider each of these actions in turn. First, God's grace trains us to reject sin. Looking again, Titus 2:12, we read, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The word translated renounce comes from a Greek term that means quite literally to say no to. To say no to. It is a strong, forceful, conscious, purposeful action of the Christian rejecting sin. Let me also add that this verb is used in the form of a participle. So here again, it is assumed that this will be the self-conscious pattern of a true child of God. This means that a true Christian will confess and consciously turn away from that which is sinful and destructive and move toward that which is good and godly. This is the new pattern of a new life they have received in Jesus Christ. Now, does this mean that a Christian never sins? Answer, absolutely not. Absolutely not. A Christian can and does sin. But here's the difference. The difference now is that he cannot live in sin as a way of life. He cannot live in sin as a way of life. Just remember and recall what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. It is impossible. Impossible for a true child of God, one born of God, to go on living in, making a practice of sinning. That is, that sin is your way of life. If sin is your way of life, then you are not born again. If sin is your way of life, you're not born again. So let's be very clear as to what the Scripture says, what the Scripture teaches. Christians can and do sin. That's clear. But they cannot live in sin as a way of life. Why is that? Well, Romans 6, 7, and 8, all three chapters answer that question. It's because a Christian no longer is under the power of sin as its slave, though sin remains in us as a contending force to pull us back to that old way of living. However, we are no longer under its dominion. We are not under the dominion of sin. No, sir, we are under the dominion of grace. Romans 6:14. We live under a new dominion, under a new way of life, of living. Furthermore, because of our new nature, we have new desires which want to live in holiness rather than sin. However, because the world, the flesh, and the devil have trained us so well to live in sin prior to our conversion, God's grace must now work in us to train us in a completely different direction. And this is the main point of what we're considering here in Titus 2 and verse 12. It is God's parental training of His children to teach them to say no to sin. Specifically, according to our text, we are to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, what is ungodliness? Ungodliness refers to a lack of, or we could say, the total absence of a true reverence for and devotion to God. The ungodly are referred to in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, as those who do not honor God or give Him thanks. In Romans 3:18, the ungodly are those who have no fear of God before their eyes. In Psalm chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, the ungodly are described as those who renounce God and make their boast in sin. Furthermore, they do not hold God in their thoughts at all, but disdain Him by living as if He never existed. Now, it should be apparent from these few examples that no Christian could possibly live in ungodliness as the persistent, unbroken pattern of their life. Any person who would profess with their lips that they are a Christian, yet the fruit of their life is characterized by ungodliness, is someone who is horribly self-deceived. However, because of the remaining force of sinful propensities, which are housed in every Christian due to the flesh, there is an ongoing battle and struggle that we fight by God's grace to renounce every temptation to act in an ungodly manner. But combined with ungodliness, we also must be trained by God's grace to say no to worldly passions. Worldly passions. Now, what are these? Worldly passions refers to sins that are the natural cravings and desires of unbelievers, such as idolatry, adultery, murder, hatred, pride, envy, arrogance, malice, unforgiveness, just to name a few. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21 would call these worldly passions the works of the flesh. It is a catalog of all kinds of vice and wickedness. And for the Christian, he must be trained by God to reject such terrible and harmful desires and conduct. But by what means of God's grace are we trained to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions? I'll sum it up like this. It's by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, by the Church of God. First, by the Holy Spirit, we are given supernatural power to weaken, subdue, overcome, and put to death every vestige of sinful desire that remains in our flesh. We have looked at that for the last 2 weeks in Romans 8:13. That's called the mortification of sin. And that comes purely by the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, by the Word of God, we are given the knowledge, understanding, and wisdom to identify what sin is and how to conquer it through the Spirit. And finally, by the Church of God, that is, by the fellowship of God's people, we are given the watch care, accountability, encouragement, and admonishment we need to renounce sin and remain faithful to Christ. Now, I want you to consider these verses that I have referenced here under that point. For instance, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's so little of that done in the church right there. So little of that exists in the local church. If a fellow Christian in a local church is overtaken in a trespass, what do the other church members usually do? Talk about it behind his back. They talk up how this man or this woman, this fellow believer, has been overtaken, but they do nothing to help them. They do nothing. They don't follow the clear instruction of God's word in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Okay? This is not a suggestion. This is a command. This is not an option. This is an imperative. Okay? We have a responsibility. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. Yes, we are. And so here we're being told, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual. Now, what is that referring to? What's that referencing? You who are spiritual. That's referencing what Paul says in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then in verse 25 of the same chapter, Galatians 5, if we live in the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So those who are spiritual are those Christians who are keeping in step with the Spirit, who are walking by the Spirit. And it's they who, if they know of a brother or sister who's been overtaken in any transgression, then they have the responsibility, keeping in step with the Spirit, to go and restore that fellow believer. And restore them how? In a spirit of gentleness. Not haughtiness. Not, oh, I cannot believe you did that. I never would. That's gross. That's ugly. That's flesh. That's just carnality. Oh, and by the way, and if you do have that attitude, clearly you're not walking by the Spirit. So move away, get away. You're not qualified to restore this brother or sister. It's only those who are keeping in step with the Spirit who are spiritual, because they then are going to show and manifest the fruit of the Spirit in this context, and thereby in a spirit of gentleness, restoring that fallen brother or sister, and doing it with humility. Notice Paul says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Oh, you mean this could happen to me? You mean what has happened to them? You mean I'm susceptible to? You don't know yourself clearly if you think you're not. Yes, you are. So keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And in doing this, what are we doing? We're bearing one another's burdens. You see, the burden here, you know what the burden here is? The burden, let's keep it in context, folks. The burden is being overtaken in a trespass. That's the burden. And we're coming alongside this brother, this sister. We're trying to help them up. They're in the ditch. We're getting down in the ditch, and we're trying to get them out. We're trying to rescue them, get them out of the ditch where they have fallen, bearing with them this burden. How can they be helped not to repeat this folly again? I'm going to get involved in their life. I'm going to try to help them. This is the way the Scriptures teach us how the body works, how the people of God are supposed to work. Take the other two references, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through through 14, Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So here is one of those one anothering passages, just like what we looked at in Galatians, okay? Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens. Here's another one another. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Again, I am my brother's keeper. I have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. Now see, I know plenty of professing Christians who would say, well now, Pastor, that's your job. That's what we pay you to do. I've got my life to live. I can't be bothered with that. That's what we pay you to do. And I would say to that fellow Christian, reread your Bible and repent. Because you don't have a clue as to what Scripture teaches about body life. Okay, there's no exception clause here in Hebrews 3. This is strictly for pastors. Everybody else can just go on their merry way and not pay any attention to this. Doesn't say that at all. Let me give you the final reference, Hebrews chapter 10. And here is, of course, one of my all-time favorites. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another. Oh, another one another. To stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Okay, so they were obviously having the same problem that we see, you know, as a pandemic today in churches. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, this is how God, in His grace, trains us to reject sin. By the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, in the fellowship of the Church of God. You know why it's in the fellowship of the Church of God? Because God has not left our repentance to be what we manage all on our own. Mm-mm. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom, no mavericks, no. No, God has not said, okay, you go on, you live the Christian life all by yourself, disconnected from the rest of the church. No, that's not how God has called us to live. We live as a family. We live as members of one another. We share each other's life in Christ together. We are interdependent. We are not to be isolationist. And sadly, I've known plenty who profess to know Christ, but they never, ever, ever have anything to do with the church. Well, let's consider our last point here, Titus 2:12. God's grace not only trains us to reject sin, but God's grace, notice this, trains us to pursue holiness. Looking again at Titus 2:12, training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So, God not only trains us to say no to sin, but His grace also trains us to say yes to holiness. There's a new direction, a new path of living for the child of God that is in stark contrast to their former life in sin. It is a new life that is lived as self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age. Let's break this down. In the first place, because of God's grace working in the believer, he will grow to live self-controlled. This means that his life will increasingly be characterized by a soberness of spirit. It is a life which expresses both inward and outward restraint that overcomes former sinful desires. Furthermore, by this grace of self-control, there is a sensible quality to the believer's way of thinking, whereby he does not allow circumstances or the irresponsible influence of others to distract him or affect his judgment. And Paul the Apostle was the supreme example of this. In the second place, by God's grace, the believer will grow to live upright. This refers to how we conduct ourselves toward others, that is, in a just and right manner. For example, the actions and relations with others of a Christian growing in grace will be in an ever-increasing conformity to God's righteous standard of love. And that righteous standard of love is spelled out beautifully in Matthew 7 and verse 12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So we treat others the way we want them to treat us. Jesus says that's love, that's true love, that's how we walk in love. Moreover, by living upright, a Christian's conduct will manifest an increasing faithfulness to obey God in all things according to His Word. In the third and final place, the believer will grow by God's grace to live godly. This, of course, refers to his relationship with God. No longer does he live as God's enemy, but now he lives as God's child and friend. No longer does he live a life of ignoring God or blaspheming God, but now his life is increasingly characterized by words and actions which honor, fear, love, and obey the Lord. His supreme passion is that in all things he will glorify God, and his supreme joy is delighting in God as his greatest treasure. That is the biblical portrait of a godly life. But certainly the most important point to be made in the light of all three characteristics is this. They should be in evidence now in every true believer. They should be in evidence now in every true believer. Hence our text says that we should live in this manner in the present age. Self-control, righteousness and godliness should be the growing character of a true believer in Christ that is plain for all the church and the world to see. It is the fruit of a holy life, a life that has been transformed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, a life that has experienced a rebirth by the receiving of a new nature through the power of the Holy Spirit, who now indwells the life God has saved. And such a life must be seen, tangibly seen, in the present age. A Christian, therefore, is not someone who just makes a verbal profession that they're saved, but they are someone who demonstrates a real possession of a radically changed life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 really sums up the changed life of a sinner whom God has saved by His grace. We all know this text. If anyone is in Christ, He will be, as someone says, it's not future, it's present. He is a new creation. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And what is the proof that you are a new creation in Christ? According to Titus 2 and verse 12, your life is now being trained by the grace of God to reject sin while pursuing holiness. That's the proof. That's the proof. It's not walking an aisle, praying a prayer, signing a card, or just making some decision. Nor is it church membership, as important and biblical as that is, or baptism, as sacred as that is. The proof of a life saved by God's grace is living a life by God's grace that is ever increasing and growing to say no to sin and yes to holiness. And lest we forget, this is the assumed reality of every true child of God. Where there is no such evidence of this kind of life, as described in Titus 2:12, which includes both the desire combined with the deeds, then there is no salvation experience to even claim. None whatsoever. So, let me ask you very bluntly, is Titus 2 and verse 12 true of you? Is Titus 2 and verse 12 true of you? Is God's gracious parental discipline actively working in your life right now? Do you know His grace of training in the school of holiness? Are you growing to hate sin more and more in your life? Is there a decisive break being made in your life with old sinful attitudes and habits? Are you growing to love holiness more and more in your life? Is there a real longing to become more Christ-like? How are you doing in your relationships with other people? Can you see any evidence of self-consciously treating others the way you want them to treat you? Do you walk in the love of Christ? And can you honestly say that the first thought and chief ambition above all others in your heart is to glorify God? Are you living less and less for self and increasing with a life that loves and honors and treasures Christ supremely? Is your life growing in self-control, righteousness, and godliness? Beloved, I conclude with the biblical proposition I opened up this message with. God saves from both sin and hell. If therefore God has truly saved us, then our salvation will not only be from an eternity in hell, but from a life enslaved to sin. And such a life saved from sin begins now in the present age. Hence, if we have been genuinely saved by God's grace in Christ, then our present experience as Christians will be one of rejecting sin while pursuing holiness. To be without such an experience is to be without Christ, and thus without salvation. But to have this experience is evidence of knowing, trusting, and obeying Jesus Christ as your Lord and Redeemer, and thus it is to have true salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we are so sobered with teaching like this from your word that is so plain spoken, so blunt, so forthright, leaving us with no questions really to be asked because they've all been answered. We see what a life you have saved is, what it is to be, how it is to be lived. And Lord, we are grateful to you that in your sovereign and infinite and omnipotent grace, you have rescued us and reconciled us to yourself. And in this redemption that we have received from you in Christ your Son, our Lord and Redeemer, we have received a new life, as your word plainly tells us, as a matter of fact, and as our experience has given proof. But Father, we recognize that the sanctification that we are involved in each and every day is a process of growing, a process of maturing. None of us have yet arrived where we long and ache to be as your people, perfected in Christ, perfected in His image. We are in the process and in the progress of making it to the finish line, so to speak, Lord, and making it to that end goal that you have predestined us for. But Father, we do pray that between now and that time and the fight and the conflict that we face both within and without every day, we trust in you with great encouragement from what we have seen tonight, from what we have read tonight, from what we've heard tonight. We trust in you for the ongoing teaching, the ongoing training, the ongoing discipline of your grace, ruling and reigning and having and holding dominion over our lives each and every day. Lord, we thank you that when it comes to the sin that remains, when it comes to what your word teaches us as that law of sin that is in our members, Father, we confess and do so with encouragement and joy that we are no longer a slave to that law. We're no longer a slave to that power, to that principle. And therefore, we have no excuse, no excuse when we do yield our members to sin. Lord, you have given us everything that we need in Christ, everything that we have by the presence of the indwelling Spirit, to put sin to death and to grow and mature in greater holiness and greater godliness, and thereby becoming more and more like Jesus our Lord. We thank you, Holy Father, that you have given us all we need. Everything, as your word teaches and as your word promises us, we have for life and godliness. We have it now. And so, Lord, we pray, may you strengthen our hearts to act in faith upon all that we have received in Christ, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as we know and trust, Lord, that you're working in us, that we may will and do for your good pleasure. These things we pray for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name, amen and amen.